In the little epistle, the first John, the Apostle John, has written, and he has written it as he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 13, that we might know that we have eternal life. It is a book of assurance, and it is a book of contrast in pointing out that assurance. How do we know we have eternal life? It's not because of something that we have done, but because of what Christ has done. And the confusion that exists in our day, which I think is mighty in terms of what is a Christian, truly a Christian, can be cleared up when we study very carefully the writing of 1 John. And there are some difficult things here and some hard things, some things that can cause consternation and things that perhaps would be considered not very politically correct in our day and age. But John is more interested in making sure that people have the right kind of assurance for their salvation than he is that they be politically correct. There's a lot of religions in our day, and all of them claim truth. All of them claim to have the answers, and all of them claim to have the hope for eternal life. Some of them are pretty ridiculous, but be that as it may, they all claim the same thing. But who holds the ultimate answer to that? Who holds the ultimate answer to eternal life? Well, it is the true God, isn't it? The true God who does not lie. And He is the one. And I believe through His precious and holy and inerrant and infallible precious Word tells us all about what it really means. He alone tells us what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. Now, I've given you an outline, and as usually is my custom, we talked about the fact that we sin in many ways and we mess up in many ways, and I think I do so more than anybody. You will find that I've made an error in the in the outline. And so in the body of the outline, you will find it should be number 3, not number 2. Just a little thing, but so that to avoid any confusion that might exist because of my error, would you change the 2 to a 3 in the main body? And with that, as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing again on our time together in study of His Word. Father, we thank You that Christ is on the throne today, and that there is a truth. And that truth is inseparable from You and Your person and Your glorious Son, who is at Your right hand and has all things in His hands. And we recognize our privilege, Father, to come as Your people and to be able to look into this precious and holy book that is like no other book, no other writing, because You led men, and by Thy inspiration they wrote the things that they wrote, that we might know who You really are and what You would have us to think and do and expect from us, Father. And we praise You for it, and we ask You. We ask You, Father, to teach us from Your Word today as we deal with difficult things that John has penned for us, and that we that are gathered together here today, that we might honestly, with Judgment Day honesty, come before You, Father, and take the test that You've given here, and know if we have eternal life in Thee. And I pray that You'd be with me and help me to speak, and help me to communicate accurately and properly, Father, Thy Word, knowing that these things are from Thee and not from me, and that I need them as much or more than anyone here. And so I pray Your help and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. I think everybody here is probably aware that we just had an election. If you weren't aware of that, you've probably been Rip Van Winkle or something and been really asleep somewhere or off on a desert island by yourself. But there's been a lot of political campaigning, and with that political season always comes a lot of promises and a lot of claims and a lot of posturing. And if you really were to sum it up, it's a presenting of a picture of a person's self. And there's a lot of bragamonies, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I've done this, and I've done that. And it's all about presentation, about marketing oneself so they can get the votes. And what these politicians do, so I'm told, is they're very crafty. They go to focus groups. And I don't know if you've ever been involved in a focus group. I have because of the work that I do. In years past, I was involved in bringing focus groups in or creating focus groups through an agency. And that's, you bring people into a room. They really don't know why they're there. They're being paid to be there. But they've been carefully selected because of their demographics and so forth to be in a room, and you have a one-way glass that people are sitting behind that glass, and they're listening to what these folks say. And there's a fellow leading them and asking them questions and stirring them up to communicate what they really feel and think about certain things and issues. And in the course of that, the people that are behind the glass are listening carefully to what they're saying and saying, aha. So that's the hot button, that's the hot issue, that's the concern, that's where their likes and dislikes are. And the politicians do that. I don't know if all of them do, but many of them do. And what they do is then they begin to fashion their campaign and fashion what they say in accordance to what they think is the real interest and concern of the people. Now, and so we have things like the political analysts saying, that so-and-so is moving more center, and so-and-so is moving to the right, and so forth and so on. Well, the interesting thing about that to me is that that is talked about and considered okay in the context of politics, as though people can change who they really are by just gauge like you'd set the thermostat in your home. Doesn't matter what you stand for, I can change that, you see. For you, I will change who I am. I will change what I stand for. And of course, we recognize, I hope you do, that most of that's just a lot of hot air. And it's a bunch of deceit. Because if I am not really speaking who I really am, I am not telling the truth to you. I am flattering you. I am trying to get something from you. And I'm not really telling you what I really stand for, what I really believe, and what I, given the opportunity, would really do. That's two-facedness, isn't it? There's a whole lot of that going on. And ironically, it's very acceptable. And people are very gullible to fall into that trap. Instead of looking at the heart as God does, instead of they looking only at the outside. And you see, the Christian is supposed to go beyond that. The Christian is not to be so shallow in their thinking and so gullible, and as the Word of God says, to be led about by every wind of doctrine, where they're just blown over here for a while and blown over here for a while. But they're supposed to have the kind of wise judgment and thinking that God Himself provides in His precious and holy Word. You see, Christians can be fooled and can be tricked. And certainly people that name or think they're Christians can be tricked and fooled. And I believe there's many people that are fooled and tricked into thinking they're something that they're not. Because we live in that kind of a mindset today that is so gullible and so easily thought in terms of only the presentation. That's what political correctness is all about, by the way. There's a lot of hot air associated with political correctness. It's always about a facade. Doesn't matter what really is happening. What is important is the presentation. And that can affect Christians. It can affect churches. And I think that's a lot of the nonsense that's going on in churches today, too. As a result of this very thing. But John wants us in this epistle to be abundantly clear that this is a book about genuineness. This is a book about reality, and indeed the entire Word of God is about reality. It's about genuineness. Christ speaks always in terms of the truth, doesn't He? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He wants us to be a people of truth, because Christianity is founded on a real Savior, a true conversion, a true reality, a genuineness. How is this genuineness seen? Well, John is going to take us through that in the form of really a test and a whole series of test questions. That you and I can be, as the psalmist said, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, that we might have judgment day honesty before God as to who we are, really, and not a facade. Follow along as I read in John, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Well, you'll notice in my outline that the first thing that I have, and again that's number 3, is walking in obedience, and that is a portion of this scripture. We've already seen walking in the light. We've seen walking by confession. And now we're talking in terms of walking in obedience. And if you were here for the early service, you know that what was taught in that service works hand in hand with what we're going to look at today. Which, in the Old Testament, it was the same in that time, as Israel had developed a facade, a means of worshiping God, a means of just speaking certain things that they thought would be tantalizing to God from their lips when their heart was far from Him. And we were taken through a whole series of verses of Scripture and portions of Scripture. For example, in 1 Samuel, we looked at to obey is better than sacrifice. And we looked in Micah at the Lord speaking through the prophet there, talking about the Lord's not delighted with thousands of rams, thousands of sacrifices. He's not just God is not impressed with a bunch of churchy stuff, a bunch of religious gobbledygook. That's not what He's concerned about. He's concerned about genuine obedience from the heart. That's what He's concerned about, and He's always been concerned about. So, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so here, he's going to talk about where our assurance is really found. And he says in verse 3, by this, in other words, by what we will say next. And here he's giving us a new thought, but within the whole scope of the reality of fellowship with Christ. And this is true fellowship with Christ. And there are different components of that fellowship. We've already seen the component of the necessity of walking in the light back in verses 5 and 6. And that walking in the light was an issue of truthfulness and honesty, wasn't it? That's the whole issue with truth, with light. Light is associated with truth. It's associated with the things of God, the things that can be revealed, so that the deeds of darkness are scattered like cockroaches when the light comes on. So it's an issue of being honest with about who we are and coming to grips with it. And we said that one cannot truly be a Christian unless he comes to grips with an understanding of himself. And that's why repentance is necessary, because in the Word of God, when the light is turned on, we see who we really are, don't we? We see our wickedness and our vileness. We see a holy God, and we see that there's a great gulf between us and Him, and that the only answer to that gulf is found in Jesus Christ alone, who has one hand upon the Lord and the other hand upon us, and is gracious in giving His own life on behalf of wicked sinners. And so, There's that necessity of walking in the light of understanding of that and living our lives in the light of God's holy word and understanding of that. There's also the necessity of walking by confession. And we looked in verses 7 through 10 of the fact that we are not what we should be. Even as Christians, we're not there yet. We haven't arrived. We haven't attained. It's Christianity is not just a one-time experience where we sign a card or walk an aisle or make a pledge or make a commitment, but it is a lifelong endeavor. And there is this constant struggle with sin, with failures. And there's this constant need to come again and again to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. And so there's that need to walk by confession. And it's the whole business of an attitude and a mentality of understanding our humility, our position before God, our continual need for a Savior and for His grace and mercy to us. When we came to chapter 2, verse 1, it says that I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Although we're Christians, we don't have to sin, by the way, but we do sin. We do sin. And that it is not the, as the book of Genesis says, it's not the every thought and intention of the heart is on sin continually if we're a Christian, because God has given us a new heart, but yet we still mess up. It's not our desire, and it's troubling to the Christian. It's contrary to the nature of the Christian, but it is a reality. It is a reality. And again, he says that you may not sin. But he also tells us graciously, of course, in chapter 2 and verse 2, that we have an advocate in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. We have an advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our sin bearer, and we come thankfully to Him, humbly to Him, over and over again for forgiveness and cleansing. Now, John is taking us on this journey. He's showing us the work of God in the life of a Christian, isn't he? And he's showing us what it really means to be a Christian, and that it's a life of faith, and he's going to give us these tests, and he's given us this foundation. And now he's going to point us to a place of real assurance where we must pass God's test. And it's really a series of tests. A contrast and challenges. What is the test? Well, notice what he says. He says, by this we know. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. That word know is ginesko, where we get gnosis, that's a word of knowledge. And it includes all forms of know or our knowledge, but here it means knowledge that is absolute. It's talking in terms of absolute assurance here. This is not an I hope so kind of knowledge where, well, I hope that's the case. It's an absolute knowledge, a knowledge based upon relationship, on reality, on something that truly exists. Go back to Matthew 7, where we read earlier. Matthew 7, a very important portion of Scripture where the Lord Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 23. And he says, these are those that verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, these are the most difficult words in the Scripture, I think. These ought to be the most sobering thoughts in the Scripture. Here were those deceived standing before Christ on Judgment Day saying, well, wait a minute, Lord, we did this and that and the other and sundry things in Your name. We did the thousands of rams and sacrifices. And the Lord said, I wasn't looking for sacrifice. I was looking for obedience. He's saying the same thing here, you see. And he says in verse 23, then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Now, wait a minute. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He knew exactly who they were. He had all the factual information and knowledge. He knew how many molecules were in their toenails. You see, that's not what he's talking about here. That word know here, with that root word, is the same as our word kenosko that we just looked at. It's not facts or mere information, but it speaks of the reality of relationship. Christ is saying here that I never absolutely had a relationship with you. What you thought you had with me because of all the things you were doing religiously was not real. It was false. You were deceived. And so he goes on to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the opposite of obedience. And that's the opposite of what we're going to see when we go back again to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, if we keep his commandments, if we keep his commandments. Now he says, by this, by means of this, he's addressing the true test of the right relationship with Christ. So don't let this get by you. Don't let this get by me. This is the most important test anyone has ever taken. It's not just some score on a quiz. This is the eternal test of reality. This is a test from God. He is the test examiner. He's the one grading the paper, and there's not going to be any spoofing or fooling of him. And here's one of those chief components of that test. And he says, if we, and this is the commandments here. He says, if we, only if we, and it implies choices and it implies direction. He says, keep, and that word keep is tareho, which means close watch and holding fast. And it implies a consistent high priority of our lives is fixed on doing what he says, obedience. He says here, keep his commandments. And commandments is the word entele, which means injunctions or precepts. It's God's orders. It's God's requirements. It's God's ways. It's his judicial instructions to us. And what commandments do you think that he's talking about? That needs to be really cleared out here because, again, if we go back to the Old Testament picture, there were those who were arguing, said, well, the Lord said that we should do these sacrifices, and so that's what we're doing. We're going through the motions of that. Well, we're doing the sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. It's a burdensome thing, but, well, we're killing the cows, and we're bringing the turtle doves, and we're doing all that stuff. We got our grain offerings all lined up, and we're going through all the religious stuff. What commandments are we talking about? Are we talking about the Decalogue, which we know as the Ten Commandments? Or as some call these ceremonial laws, all those different things, again, of sacrifices that we're not doing today, by the way. Well, we know the ceremonial laws were handled in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, when the apostles came together and determined that that was no longer necessary, a part of the God's plan of the new covenant. But what about the Mosaic Law? If we think in terms of the Mosaic Law, we find that in the New Testament, all of the original ten laws are repeated with the exception of the fourth law. Now, they're repeated not necessarily in the same form, but in a similar form. And the fourth commandment is what? The Sabbath day, keeping it holy. But what we really see is that the essence of the Ten Commandments, or the essence of God's commandments that were given through Moses to Israel, the essence of those are clarified in the New Testament, aren't they? That's what Christ was doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what so much of the New Testament is doing, is bringing back to home a clarification of the essence of all the commands for God. And what we see right in the middle of those commands is something that is very, very important. It was mentioned this morning. Look in chapter 2. We look ahead for a minute at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Next verse up that we'll get to, Lord willing. He says, beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. So it's already been out there. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. And he goes on to say the one who loves his brother abides in the light. So what is he talking about? He's talking about love, isn't he? He's talking about love. In fact, if we took the time to go back and look at that, we would see the word of Christ in, for example, in John chapter 13, he says, where I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. In fact, he goes on to say, by this all men will know you. You will be identified by your love because you have love for one another, which is unusual because the whole world is out for themselves. Everyone's about selfishness, whether they want to admit that or not. But not so with you. And when Christ was asked what is the greatest commandment of all in Matthew 22, verses 37 and through 40, and he was asked what is the great commandment, and he said, on this commandment depend all the law and all the prophets, all the commandments, in other words, are built from and built on this foundation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's on this is all the law and the commandments. And as we've said from here many times, if we are truly, truly doing exactly that, which I might add is impossible for the natural man, then you'll be doing all of the other commandments, won't you? You won't have any idolatry. You won't be coveting your neighbor's things if you love your neighbor as yourself. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and He is a holy, holy, holy God, and you want to please Him, you're not going to lie, steal, and cheat, and bear false witness, and all the other things that are there. It's impossible. And so on this is the word which He says that you have heard, down in that verse 7 of John 2, verse 7. This is the word you've heard. It's been this way from the beginning. It was this way from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And it continues to this day because it's based on who God is. And for the Christian, when we come to this question here that he has, if we keep his commandments, it is the idea and the understanding that the word becomes a part of our modus operandum. It becomes us, doesn't it? See, he's not looking at it from an external piece of just following some rote laws of do's and don'ts in some kind of mechanical fashion, some 613 laws to keep that we can only walk so many steps every day and all that kind of stuff. He's not asking you to crawl over glass to some kind of an image of Mary or some other kind of thing. He's talking about something that becomes a part of you inside. And your relationship with God that is genuine and real. Not perfection. You see, we just dealt with that era, didn't we? He's not talking about perfection here. But he's talking about true, obedient effort and attitude that comes from the inside, beginning with true love. True love. Seeking to know the real will of God from the heart. I think some of the writings in the Psalms particularly capture this. Would you look back with me at Psalm 119 and just look at a portion of this? And you see, this is not just some kind of super saint back in this writing. This is likely David. And David was an adulterer, wasn't he? Now, he wasn't one who, as we saw from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, who practiced lawlessness, but he slipped and fell in a mighty way when he had an adulterous relationship and even killed the husband as a result of that adulterous relationship. But that wasn't the character of David's life, was it? It wasn't his practice. I hope you're seeing the difference here. But look at Psalm 119. Look at verse 57. And we could pick so many places to go here, but just look at this. And look at this grid placed over the heart. He says, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. That's your word again. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Do you see the heart of this man? Do you see how it is connected with God? This is not a bunch of external gobbledygook that he's doing. This is a man whose heart is entwined, is homogenized in the things of God. The things of God and His precious and holy Word are the most important things to him. It is the ruler, the master of his life. He says, the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. He's got trouble. He's got problems from every side and every turn. Where does he turn? Does he try to look for the good in every circumstance? Does he positive think? Does he go to the psychiatrist? Does he go to the magazine and try to find a nice cutesy story? Does he head for a bottle of booze? No. He says, at midnight, I will rise and give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. He's interconnected with God, with Christ. I am a companion of all those who fear you and those who keep your precepts. Those are his friends. It's like this little gathering here we have today. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. That complete dependence continually upon the Lord. This is the heart of a child of God. This is what John is talking about when he says, by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. And the psalmist here, the centrality of everything he said other than Christ, which is inseparable from that word, is the word of God, isn't it? His precepts, his testimonies, everything about it. He was not just trying to find all the little rules he could follow, but he wanted to know his God. And so, it follows. And this lifestyle of compatibility with Christ, not compartmentalizing the things. Here's my religious side over here, my compartment for religious, and I've got to take care of that, sort of like I take the clothes to the cleaners. But it's entwined in everything in his life. So it means a lifestyle of not lying, deceiving, stealing, putting no other gods before me, not committing adultery, not profaning the name of God, not engaging in homosexuality, drunkenness, disobedience to authorities over us, and all sorts of things that go on in a regular, ongoing, expected, and normalized basis in our society. Now, it doesn't mean it doesn't slip here and there again. But that's not the practice of this man. Look back in 1 John 2 and verse 3 again. We know that we have come to know Him. To know Him. You see, that's what the essence of this is to know Him. That relationship, that ultimate, intimate relationship of knowing Him, not just following certain guidelines and laws, but to really, really know Him. That's the essence of Christianity. And what's alluded here, by the way, is something very important to understand in the Word of God. And that is that Christ is Lord. You see? Now, I don't get all wound up about Lordship salvation, even though that's here. But the idea that Christ is Lord, He's Lord over me. And so my life is spent seeking to understand Him and to include Him in everything in my life, doing His will. You see, to know Him is to see Him as He is. And He is Lord. By the way, whether we recognize Him as Lord or not, He's still Lord. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's why. And all these writings and all these apostles, when they write, they say, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, a love slave to Christ. And that's what he requires of his people. We go back to Romans chapter 12 again, to present our body a living sacrifice. That's a bond slave of Christ. A bond slave is someone that's seeking to do his will, isn't it? A servant of someone is somebody that's always looking to their master and saying, Master, what do you want me to do? Always trying to find a way to please the master. Now that's what Christ is talking about here. The true meaning of keeping his commandments. Now look in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, that's completely disjointed from everything that we just looked at in a capsule form. Here's this one who says, and that's the saying of the lips, that's the facade, that's why I started off with what I talked about the politicians, because I thought that was a good example, but we all do that. We put on this face, this facade, and what God does in His Word is He brings together what we say and what we do, what we say and what kind of presentation we make with who we really are, and He's trying to bring those two together, and whatever gap is there is filled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He did on Calvary's cross. So here's our assertion. I've come to know Him. This is a saying with the lips that includes many people. In fact, I took the liberty of going online and looking at the U.S. Census, and I got information from a census that was done back in 2001. And out of that census, it says that there's 208 million adults in the United States of America, in 2001, 208 million adults. And it says, of those adults, 159 million claim to be Christians. 159 million out of 208 million adults. That's about 75% of the population. How many really believe that those 159 million are really Christians? Let me tell you something. If they were, we wouldn't have the election we just had. And we wouldn't have the sin and the wickedness and the vileness and all the wretchedness that's going on in our society. This is nothing but a big fat lie. It's a travesty. It's a deception. Where's the action? Where's the testimony? Where's the fruit? And you see what the Bible requires is a consistency with what we say and what we really are. It takes more than a mere profession, more than just that. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You probably know where I'm going to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul was dealing with a rowdy group of professing Christians in the Corinthian church. And he reminds them, because of their behavior, of what's real. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a pretty straight statement, isn't it? Do not be deceived. Now, by the way, the unrighteous are all of us, except for those of us that are born again by the blood of Christ. And he's going to go on and say that down here, and such were some of you, but you've been washed and so forth. He says, but don't be deceived. Christ said, we read earlier, by their fruits you shall know them. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God has spoken. God has spoken. And Christ said earlier when we read Matthew 7, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So today in our pulpits, we've got people that are openly professing homosexuality. And yet that is completely contrary to what God says. Says you'll not inherit the kingdom of God. So you've got a preacher that openly professes, I'm not in here to inherit the kingdom of God, I'm just here to speak to you, I guess. I don't know what the position of that is. I can't understand it. But God's in the business of saving, isn't he? We're all sinners, and but for the grace of God, there go I. And he says, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And you see, that's talking about the new birth, isn't it? And that's the whole issue here. That's the new birth that must take place. And he says, otherwise, don't be deceived. You're living in a dream world of your own making. No matter how good your intentions are, how many times you say, Lord, Lord, if this is your lifestyle, if you're practicing lawlessness, you are on the road to hell and there are no exceptions, says Paul. You need a new birth. You need to be born from above. And the good news is Christ is in the business of the new birth. And that's why he says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Trust me. Put your confidence and hope in me. All who believe in him will be saved. But here he says, if we say that we know him and we don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. And the truth is not in him. And salvation is always consistent with truth, with reality. True repentance, true falling on him alone, true trust in him alone, a true cleansing from him alone, a true making him Lord of the life alone, a true work of God. And God doesn't fail in his work. And I know I need to wrap this up, but let me just give you the understanding that here we have counterfeit, see? When he says liar, doesn't he? Isn't that a counterfeit? I'm professing one thing, but the truth is not in me. I'm a counterfeit Christian, says one thing, but is not genuine. I'm not in conformance to the one who sets the standard for genuine Christianity. Instead, I am living a life of deceit. I'm deceiving myself and deceiving others. In a day and age in which many people think that all that matters is intentions. That's not what matters to God. Well, if we just pretend or if we just act like, you're not going to fool God. God looks at the heart. He tells us that. Don't have a Christianity of your own making. Don't claim a God that is not of the God of the Holy Bible and the Scriptures. You can't possibly win that way. True Christianity is placing yourself at His disposal, trusting Him, turning yourself over to Him. And I need to stop here even though I haven't gotten along the way. Oh, this is so important. Beloved, I don't know if anybody's here in that category, and I certainly don't have anybody in mind. And our these things are recorded and go on the internet, and there are people that actually listen to them, amazingly enough, from all parts of the world. But I do believe this is a message that isn't going out much today. In most places, it's a message of just everything's sweet and wonderful, and everybody's on the same road to everlasting life, and that's not what the Bible says at all. It's a complete neglect of His holy word. The Bible requires genuineness, honesty, reality, not perfection. You can't perfect yourself, but Christ is perfect. And I can look to Him. Oh, and He's my Savior. He's my all in all. And that's what John is saying here. Quit trying to be your own God. Let Christ be God. Christianity is not shallow or hollow. It is real. It is real, hallelujah. And if you're not genuine in your profession or you're just the if we say group, come to grips with that and repent and turn to Christ. He's a Savior. He saves to the uttermost. And if you are one of those that has been described today and what you've seen in this word, you're not perfect, you're stumbling and falling on your nose, but your dependence is upon Christ alone. He's your hope and you know it. He's your joy and your delight and everything you do in life. is seeking ultimately to please Him. Although, again, you stumble badly, then you can be in the crowd that says, by this we know that we are in Him. You pass the test. And nothing is better than that. In fact, in closing, may I say that nothing really matters as much as that matters. That's the most important thing. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, thank You for giving us the writings of the Apostle John, that we might be able to come clean before You. Help us, Father, to understand these things and move in all of our hearts and minds either in repentance towards Thee or in gratitude towards Thee. That salvation is not of a religion, salvation is not of a man other than the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus the Lord. And that we might look to Him alone and find all of our hope and satisfaction in Him alone. And as a result of that, find our obedience to Him because He is Lord. Help us all, Father. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.